Once more, we turn in the Word of God as we find it recorded for us in Luke 2. Luke 2, we left off reading this morning at verse 20 of this chapter, and that's where we're going to begin tonight, in verse 21. Luke 2, we're going to start reading in verse 21, and we'll read through verse 39 of this chapter. Luke 2, verses 21 through 39. We begin in verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. This far we read God's word tonight. Our text is found in verses 22 through 24 of this chapter. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Christ is born. Now, the rest of the verses in Luke 2 record for us several different events that took place during the young years or infancy of Jesus Christ. Most often, however, we are a bit fuzzy on the order of events that took place in that young life of Jesus. For example, it is a popular notion, it seems, in the church that the wise men from the east appear while Joseph and Mary were still in the cattle stall there in Bethlehem. That was far from true. In fact, there is every indication that these magi from the east came after a number of other events occurred in the young life of Jesus. Luke informs us of those events in the account that we read tonight. After the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph did not leave Bethlehem. They remained there. In fact, they did not return to Nazareth until after they stayed 2 years in the land of Egypt. When Herod threatened, of course, to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, then Mary and Joseph were forewarned of that, and only later on did they move to Nazareth. But we find that immediately after Christ's birth, they remained in Bethlehem. We learn in Matthew 2, verse 11, that they found a house, even, in which they could live. It was not difficult for Mary and Joseph, therefore, to travel to the city of Jerusalem in order to perform the ceremonies of the law of which we read in the passage before us tonight. Bethlehem lay only about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, easy walking distance there and even back perhaps in one day. We find in the account that we've read here in Luke 2 that the very first thing that was done in this young infancy of Jesus is his circumcision. 8 days after he was circumcised, or after he was born, as was true of every good Jewish family with their sons, they took him to be circumcised. Now, that was not something that required of them to go to the temple. And more than likely, they had their son circumcised in the synagogue or in Bethlehem or thereabouts. The events that took place in the passage that we consider tonight took place about 41 days after Jesus was born. 41 days. The likelihood of this taking place before the wise men visited Mary and Joseph in that house is great. After all, they traveled to the temple in Jerusalem, where Herod was, and they did so unhindered. They did that without any fear for their lives, as that probably would have been the case if the Magi had already visited them and then had skipped out on Herod. But you don't read of Herod even seeking yet that young life of Jesus at this point. Herod simply wasn't looking for him yet. And Mary and Joseph, now that they traveled to Jerusalem in order to perform the rites that we read of in our text tonight, could do so unhindered without the fear that Herod was looking for their son. And when they did this, did so without even creating a stir. Even when Simeon and Anna prophesied loudly in the temple concerning this young infant, it didn't cause any stir among the people there, and it didn't raise anybody's hackles, at least as far as the court of Herod was concerned. So it's safe to assume that these events now took place weeks, perhaps even months, before the visit of the wise men to Bethlehem. Now, it may seem as if the few verses we consider tonight are of minor significance. It may seem as if they merely set the stage, so to speak, for this entrance of Simeon and Anna into the temple and the events recorded around their visit. These verses may seem to be recorded simply, well, to transition us from that birth of Christ to that time that he was presented in the temple. So they may not seem all that significant, but we know quite well, don't we, that Scripture is never arbitrary. When God records something in Scripture, he does so with a reason in mind. And the events of the passage that we consider this evening are very, very true, especially true in that regard. The ceremonies of the law that we're going to consider tonight point us directly to Jesus Christ and the work of salvation that he has performed for us. And they also serve to identify for you and me who this Jesus is, who that Christ child is. And for that reason, we wish to examine the two ceremonies of Levitical law that are found in the passage before us tonight. Consider with me, Jesus presented to the Lord. Jesus presented to the Lord. In the first place, we're going to consider the event, that presentation. Secondly, we want to consider the reason for it. And then finally, the result of these events that are recorded for us here in this passage. The event, the reason, the result. The visit of Joseph and Mary, recorded in our text, took place in the temple in Jerusalem 41 days after Christ's birth. This calculation is based on the Levitical law that is recorded for you and me in Leviticus 12, first four verses of that chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come unto the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. That's the Levitical law. A woman was considered unclean the first 7 days after having given birth to her son. She then, as was in the case of Jesus, with her husband, took her son to the temple or to the synagogue and had their son circumcised. But that didn't finish her period of uncleanness. We find that after having that son circumcised, she was unclean yet for another 33 days. On the 40th day, her time of purifying was therefore accomplished. But according to Jewish canon now, it was not until the 41st day, the day after her purifying, that she went to the temple to undergo the rite or the ceremony of purification. The ceremony of purification is explained for us in that same chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus 12. We read in verse 6, And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. In the case of one who was poor, however, that lamb was not required. We read of this requirement in verse 8 of Leviticus 12. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, Joseph and Mary were poor. We noticed that already this morning. They hailed from Nazareth. They had made their journey to Bethlehem. They were now living in a house in Bethlehem, and that already cost this poor couple money. And for that reason, they were not able to afford the purchase of a lamb. So instead, they either took two turtle doves or two pigeons. We're not told which ones, but they took two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest. And these were offered to the priest, the one for a sin offering, and then the other for a peace offering before God. Now, before explaining the second reason that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, we ought to understand that rite of purification and what it signified to God's people already in the Old Testament. You see, the birth of the child was a bloody experience. Mothers and fathers know that well. Bloody experience that leaves both mother and child defiled with the uncleanness of blood. That's Scripture's assessment, by the way, of that birthing of a child as well. We read of that, for example, in Ezekiel 16, verses 4 to 6. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And then so on. Already there we see a description of what birth was. The ceremony of purification was intended, therefore, to cleanse the mother and her child of the defilement of that blood. Now, the King James Version in verse 22 of our text tonight reads this, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished." That's not an accurate translation, however, of the original. The original reads, "And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished." In other words, it wasn't just Mary who had to present this sacrifice for her purification, but she had to present the sacrifice for her purification and the purification of her son. That's important for us to realize, because you see, in that lies the meaning of this ceremony or this ordinance or this rite of the Levitical law. It was meant to remind God's people of both the corruption and filth, the defilement of sin that was passed on from mother to child or from parents to children. As such, this is proof of what we would call today original sin. That is, that sin is passed on from one generation to the next generation through that original sin that Adam and Eve committed in paradise. Every child that is born into this world according to his first birth, according to his natural birth, is a child of wrath, unclean, polluted, defiled with sin. And that's why Jesus later on taught Nicodemus that one had to be born again, had to be born a second time in order for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. According to that first birth, no one will enter into the kingdom of heaven. When referring to our spiritual condition and state, Job writes this in Job 15, verse 14, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" Or again, in Job 25, verse 4, "How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" All who are born into this world are conceived in, born in sin. They inherited that from their parents. Or as David states it in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That stark reality now of inherited sin and corruption, that stark reality was made clear to every believing Israelite in Israel by means of this rite of purification. Everyone who looked at this ceremony of the law with the eyes of faith were reminded of that reality. There was a need to be cleansed, and that by means of a sacrifice. A sin offering had to be made to show that the price of that sin was paid for, and a peace offering had to be made in order to reconcile one with God so that they could have peace with God. That was the ordinance then of purification. That's what it meant. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But there was a second reason Joseph and Mary took Jesus with them to the temple. You see, Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. Joseph and Mary therefore brought Jesus to present him to the Lord in order that they might redeem their firstborn son from his service in the temple. Now, Luke explains that for us in verse 23 of our text. As it is written in the law of the Lord, and we'll take a look at that law of the Lord in a moment, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And that word holy simply means set apart. He has to be set apart to the Lord. Now, that makes reference to another Levitical law. And that Levitical law is recorded for us in Numbers 3, verses 12 and 13. And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. In other words, according to the laws of Moses, every male child that was the firstborn had to be taken to the temple and presented there before the priest. Because every child or man-child that was the firstborn was set aside by God, holy unto the Lord, in order to serve in the temple. But there was a way out of that, and a way that, of course, the Israelites themselves took. God says, now I've taken the tribe of Levi, and I've appointed them in the place of the firstborn. They'll do the service of the temple. But so that you remember that every one of your firstborn is actually mine and ought to be dedicated to the service of the Lord in the temple, you have to go and take that firstborn son, and you have to redeem him by the hand of the priest in the temple. You redeemed him by means of paying the temple shekel, temple price. That was 5 shekels, probably around $8.50 today in our own money. After undergoing the ordinance of purifying, that now cleansed son was presented to the priest along with that redemption money, and that money was then used by the priest for the service of the temple. One time it was given to the Levites, and the Levites used that in order to live. Now it was used in the service of the temple. So it was that Christ was at this time redeemed according to the law of the firstborn. This ceremony, people of God, was meant once again to remind the children of Israel of one event that took place in the history of that nation. Her deliverance from the land of Egypt. The cruel, long bondage under which that nation of Israel had been submitted for hundreds of years. They were reminded of the slavery there, and they were reminded of the great deliverance that God gave to them. That's what we read of there in Numbers 3. The very last plague, there were 10 plagues that were sent upon that land of Egypt, the very last of those plagues Again, we learned of this in catechism, didn't we? Very last of those 10 plagues was that the firstborn of Egypt were killed by that angel of death. They went through the land of Egypt, spared all the firstborn of the Israelites, killed all the firstborn of man and of beast in the land of Egypt. All the firstborn. And for that reason, this one ceremony was meant to recall the punishment that God had leveled against the enemies of his church at that time, that is that of death, and the preservation and deliverance from that slavery of his chosen people. Israel was considered by God a sanctified people unto himself, a people that is holy, a people, a nation of priests. That's what Israel was considered, a nation that was set apart unto the service of God because he had now delivered them from that bondage of Egypt. And the firstborn son represented that in each family. Just as the firstborn son of the families in Egypt represented their families, and when God killed that firstborn son, it meant that whole family was going to be subject to death if they didn't let Israel go. So also the firstborn of Israel represented the whole of the families of that nation of Israel. So we find Mary and Joseph, good Israelites, going to the temple and presenting her firstborn son to the Lord there in the temple in order to redeem him now from temple service. Striking, isn't it? That Christ was subject to the Old Testament law just like any other little boy or girl in the nation of Israel. In fact, it is exactly in that we find the reason Jesus had to undergo these ordinances or ceremonies of the law. We learn this of Jesus in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 of that chapter. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ was submitted under the law in order to redeem you and me, or to deliver us from that law and grant unto us the gift of the adoption of sons, so that we might become the children of the living God. That word of God there in Galatians is evident now in the events that are recorded for us by Luke in the passage that we consider tonight. Christ, by God's sovereign decree now, because as an infant, of course, he wasn't aware of what was going on, but by God's sovereign decree, Christ, even already in his infancy, became subject to the law of the Old Testament. Christ had to be subject to that law. He had to go under that law because it was only going to be by means of that he was going to fulfill all righteousness for you and me. And it was not as if Christ now was placed under the law by God in order that he might destroy the law. The law isn't destroyed in the life of God's children today, you know, even though the antinomian likes to say it is. Christ came, and by being placed by God under the law, he fulfilled the law. He tells us himself that he didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill that law. And he fulfilled it by himself coming under that law and living in perfect obedience to that law. Perfect obedience to the Old Testament laws of Moses. A law which you and I, if we were to try to keep, would only slap us in the face and say, you're a miserable sinner who can't keep that law. You better look for your righteousness in Jesus Christ. Well, we can look for our righteousness in Jesus Christ because when he came into this world, he perfectly kept that law of God. And he did it without sin. That's how he fulfilled the law for you and me. You see, all the Old Testament laws and ordinances, all those ceremonial laws that the children of Israel had to perform in the Old Testament, all those rites, all those ordinances of the law, they all pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. They all pointed God's people in the Old Testament to the coming of their Messiah, and the work that he was going to perform for them. They didn't know exactly how, but they knew he was going to come and that he had to perform the work of salvation for them. All these laws, all these ceremonies that they performed in the Old Testament pointed them ahead to Jesus in faith. Let me try to exemplify what I mean by that. These laws and ordinances, as well as many of the prophecies and a lot of the events and the places of the Old Testament, were just types and shadows of the coming of Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean. The glory of God shines as the sun. It's a light that shines forth from heaven, where God sits enthroned. Just as the sun shines down upon us from the skies, the glory of God shines forth down across all of history. That glory of God, of course, will shine forth in all of its perfection at the very end of time when you and I enter into heavenly glory. Well, we use that as the example. That glory of God at the end of time now shines down across history itself. At the center of all of history stands Jesus Christ. Right there, in between the Old and the New Testaments, there stands Jesus Christ. Now, when that sun shines before it hits Jesus, there's no shadow. Because you see, when Jesus came, he fulfilled everything that took place in the Old Testament. But when that glory of God shines on the person of Jesus here, then the shadow of Christ stretches out across the Old Testament. In all of these ceremonies and all of these rites and all of these laws and all of these prophecies and all of these events and all that were just that shadow of Jesus Christ. It wasn't actually Christ, obviously, but it certainly was the image of Christ that pointed God's people ahead to that Messiah that was going to come, that was going to be born. That shadow is the image of Jesus Christ himself. And that was true of the ceremonies of the law that we have recorded for us here in the Word of God as well tonight. These ceremonies of the law pointed ahead to Jesus. These two ceremonies that we were talking about tonight pointed ahead to Jesus and the work that he was going to perform for God's people. When Christ came, therefore, and he was subjected to these laws of Moses, he did that only to bring those laws of the Old Testament, all of those ceremonial laws, to their perfect end. That's why we don't have the ceremonial laws today anymore. They were all fulfilled when Christ came. He brought them to their perfect end. And if that is true, then we must be clear in how Christ fulfilled these two ceremonies of the law that are presented to us by Luke in our text tonight. So we take a close look at, once again, those two rites or ceremonies that Luke mentions here. Concerning the rite of purification, we already noticed that it revealed to God's people in the Old Testament the horrible reality of the corruption of sin. Sin is something that is inherited from our parents. They pass it on from one generation to the next generation, and you and I are born and conceived in sin, in so much that there is not one person that can enter into the kingdom of heaven apart from Jesus Christ. We're lost in our sin. The term purification that Luke uses in our text tonight simply means to remove something by cleansing. That's easy enough for us to understand. When we've got our muddy hands before we go in the house and we eat, then mom says, wash your hands. And you go to the sink and you put soap and water on your hands in order to remove the filth, to remove the dirt. Well, that's what that word purification means, to remove by cleansing. And that was what was signified in this rite of purification. A lamb, or a turtle dove, or a pigeon, were sacrificed by the priest. As in the case of Mary and Joseph, it was probably that turtle dove and that pigeon. And it was sacrificed by the priest as a sin offering, which pointed God's people to this. In order for us to be rid of the corruption of our sin, a sacrifice has to be made. And that sacrifice was not a turtle dove. It wasn't a lamb. But the sacrifice that had to be made for God's people, for you and for me, is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That is, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. That's what that ceremony pointed to, you see. A sacrifice had to be made for sin. A sacrifice was made for sin. Jesus Christ came into this world. He sacrificed himself on the cross. He bare there the fire of God's wrath, and he burned under that wrath of God in order to pay the price for our sins and remove our guilt. There the handwriting of our sins were nailed to the tree with him, and there he crucified that old man of sin within us, and he overcame the corruption of our sin. He cleansed us, you see, or sanctified us in his blood, so that we might now be clean in God's sight from those sins that smeared us and made us so filthy because of our first birth. That wasn't the only sacrifice that was offered. A peace offering was made as well. Ah, yes, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem us from the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Reconciled to God, a peace offering was made. That offering was made before God by Jesus Christ on the cross. And in doing so, he made peace with God on our behalf. Brought us back, who were alienated from God in our sin and strangers from God. He took us, and he offered himself as a peace offering to God, so that he might now present you and me to God, reconciled to him, so we might receive the adoption of children. We are made members of his household and of his family. Through what? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was made for his people on the cross. All of that pointed God's people in faith to that coming Messiah. We're able to see it now, how Christ fulfilled that. They didn't see how Christ could fulfill it yet, but they looked and hoped for that coming of Jesus exactly for that reason, because they knew that through his sacrifice they would have peace with God. So that's how that ceremony pointed to the work of our Savior. Christ had to submit to this rite or this ceremony in order to fulfill it or bring it to an end. But there is a question that arises in connection with that. Why would Christ have to be purified? We can understand where Mary had to be purified of her sin. We can fully well understand where you and I have to be purified of our sin. But why did Christ have to undergo this rite or this ceremony himself personally when he had no sin, when he inherited no corruption from his parents because, after all, God was his father? Why would he have to undergo a ceremony of this sort? The answer is clear from Scripture. He who knew no sin became sin for us. When he went to the cross, Christ, who was without sin, perfectly righteous before God, took upon himself our sins. The filth of our sins was laid upon his shoulders. And when he suffered on the cross, he didn't suffer because he needed to suffer for himself. He suffered there for us. He sacrificed himself not for himself, he sacrificed himself for you and me because he bore our sins and he bore the wrath of God against you and me as he hung there on the cross. And it was for that reason, too, that Jesus Christ had to undergo this rite of purification that points you and me to the fact that Jesus Christ, by means of his death now, abolished this ceremony. It wasn't needed anymore after Christ fulfilled it, you see. He made that one supreme sacrifice. He has purified you and me in his blood. He has made us righteous before God. So, there's the significance of that first ceremony. The second ceremony of the law Luke mentions, as we have already noticed, is that of redeeming the firstborn from temple service. That's the other one. This too Christ had to submit to in order that he might bring that ceremony to its perfect end, so that it was no longer needed. The significance of this testimony or this ordinance is found in the truth that, well, Christ is the firstborn of the church. This is evident when Moses was instructed by God in that burning bush prior to going to the land of Egypt to deliver God's people there. God gave him some very beautiful and powerful words that he was required to say to Pharaoh when he entered into Pharaoh's court. Those words are found for us in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. And God said now out of the burning bush, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Here he was talking about that whole nation of Israel as being his firstborn son. How could God speak of Israel as being his firstborn son? Because you see, in that nation of Israel, Christ existed. All those who belong to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith are members of Christ's body. I don't care if you lived in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, and they did, they believed in that coming Messiah. They didn't know who he was as you and I do, but they believed in him. They were one with Christ. And if they were one with Christ, that meant that when God looked on those people of his in the Old Testament, he saw in them his son. He saw Jesus Christ because they were united to him, you see. They were one body with Jesus Christ. Let Israel go because he's my son. He's my firstborn. Christ is in the womb of Israel. And you better let him go. And if you do not let him go, I will kill all of your firstborn. That's exactly what God did in the nation of Israel. Christ is the firstborn. You know, even in the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 23, that God's church is referred to there as the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That wasn't only true of the nation of Israel, that's true today too. You and I who believe on Jesus Christ are one with him. We're one with him. We are seen in Christ. We, the church of the New Testament, are God's firstborn. In several different places of Scripture, Christ is referred to as the firstborn among many brethren, or the firstborn from the dead. And that's why it's so important too, you see, that Christ was Mary's firstborn son. Luke makes the point of that. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Firstborn son. That Christ is the firstborn, first of all, points to the fact that Christ is first at the counsel of God. When God made his plan for all things in eternity, Christ was first. And you and I, as his people, were chosen or elected in eternity in Christ. That church is never seen apart from Jesus Christ, but he's first. He's the firstborn among many brethren. That's important for us to remember, you realize. From eternity, the church has been seen as one with Christ, who is the firstborn. And likewise, Christ is the firstborn really in another sense too. Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He was raised first, wasn't he? From the dead. The first fruits of them that slept. And because he was raised from the dead, you and I are going to be raised from the dead as well. So Christ, in the Bible, is that firstborn of the church. But again, the question is, why did Christ have to be redeemed from temple service? Why did Mary and Joseph have to pay the price in order to redeem Christ from service in the temple? Remember, that didn't happen to Christ arbitrarily either. God caused Christ to be born under the law because Christ must himself be redeemed from that service in the temple. And he must be redeemed in order that he might redeem you and me from service in the temple. In other words, when Christ died, temple worship is no longer required. Christ fulfilled that by means of his death. And that's evident as well when the Bible teaches us that the moment Christ gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple between the most holy place and the holy place was rent in two from top to bottom, meaning that God no longer would keep you and me from entering into the Holy of Holies. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9 and 10 makes a point of that Christ has entered into the holiest of all with his own blood. He paid the redemption or the ransom price for sin. And he redeemed us in such a way that through his blood, we now, today, don't have to go to a priest. We have direct access into God's presence, and that through the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't need a priest to pray for us. We have direct access to God. We have that through the blood of Jesus Christ himself. So we find that Christ fulfills this ceremony of the law as well. Now, the significance of that for you and me gives us joy and comfort today, because the result of Christ's fulfilling the ceremonies and the ordinance of the law is this, that the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, that the Gentiles now also are included in the church of Jesus Christ. We have been given access to God. We have been adopted as God's children. In the Old Testament, that wasn't true. None of the nations of this world, none of the Gentile nations outside of the nation of Israel were saved. There may have been some individuals here and there that were, but Israel was God's church in the Old Testament, the only one saved. That's not true anymore. When Christ fulfilled the law, then he did away with that which kept us from the church of Christ. As long as the rites and the ceremonies of the Old Testament law were in place, it was impossible for the Jews, any others than the Jews, to be gathered into the church. The commandments contained in ordinances formed a wall. And that wall separated you and me from salvation. The law of ordinances did that. The ceremonies we're talking about here that kept the Gentiles from salvation. And we say that because that's the point of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, ye who at one time were far off from God, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. How? Having abolished in his flesh the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. That which kept you and me, that which kept all of the Gentile nations of this world from being saved, Christ came and he fulfilled with the shedding of his blood. And he did away with all of those Old Testament ordinances in order that you and I might be grafted into that church today, and people from all over the world might be grafted into that church. So we've been redeemed from the law in order that we might enjoy the blessed fellowship of our God. Our sins are forgiven us. We are purified in Christ's blood today. And we too have been reconciled to God and are found in Christ. So we belong to the family and household of God. Christ redeemed us so that we could receive the adoption of sons. We rejoice in the birth of Christ today. Unto us, not to just the Jews, unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Unto us. May that joy, may that comfort be ours today, and may that be ours the whole year through. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thou art great and thou art good in all of thy works and ways. A God who saves us, a God who delivers us from the bondage of our own sin, a God who freely by thy grace cleanses us in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we might stand with thee and might have fellowship with thee, our God. We're thankful for that blessed gift of thy Son, whom thou hast sent into this world. We pray that thou wilt graciously now work in our hearts by thy word too, that that word might guide us in this week to come and we might live a life of thankfulness before thee. Keep us in thy grace, therefore, and preserve us in thy great love, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.